for you here. So we're back in Zechariah. We're in chapter 3. One of my favorite passages for encouraging people who are struggling with the fact that they are not sure that they are still cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and this is a great passage for that. So the title of the message, as you see there, is What Grace Is, and I could have slashed out the what and said who grace is, because really it's about Christ. And so we're going to talk about that in a moment, but if you have your Bibles, you can go to Zechariah chapter 3. So some of you may know who said this following quote, and it is, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance," end quote. You don't have to shout it out. Does anyone know who said that? It was Martin Luther. You might have heard of him. And you might have heard of the time he went and pounded on a certain door with a list of what were called 95 theses. And that shook the world. It challenged the understanding of a lot of people in the church. And his 95 theses began with that quote. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. All the other theses were dependent upon that and flowed from it. All of his points about the abuses of the church, the selling of indulgences, the praying for the dead, all of his points flowed from this one, that when Jesus said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So if our receiving of salvation is based upon our own repentant heart, then no priest can claim authority over our salvation or forgiveness. If it is based on our own repentance, then ultimately we stand alone before God when it comes to the judgment, because the judgment of God looks beyond the appearance of man into the heart. Now, I was once accused and told that I talk too much about repentance. It wasn't here at Oasis Church, but I was told I used the word repent 31 times in one sermon. And someone must have been making tick marks or something. And in the same conversation, this person said that I had no grace. But the more I study, the more I reflect, the more I experience the grace of God in my own life, the more I want to double down on repentance. Because if I double down on repentance in my own life, I double down on receiving the grace of God. And if I double down on preaching about repentance, those who hear and respond to the message will experience more and more of God's grace as they look at their own heart and live a life, like Martin Luther rightly recognized, of one responding to Christ's command to always be in a repentant posture before Almighty God. And it's been said that Luther's last words were, quote, "We're all a bunch of beggars." And when we properly realize our own standing before God outside of his marvelous grace found in the blood of Jesus Christ, then our repentant hearts are glad hearts, joyful hearts, redeemed and made righteous hearts. And so today's passage is one that ought to encourage us, and it ought to do these three things. It ought to remind us of how miserable we are in our sin without Christ. It ought to remind us of how he's cleansed us, and it ought to remind us to keep ourselves set apart for him by honoring his word. Each week, as I prepare to preach on a particular passage, I have the challenge of taking an ancient text and trying to figure out what it meant then to the people who first received it, and then how does it apply to us today as believers in Christ, as the church. And not all passages are easy to do that with. Sometimes it's a struggle to see what the passage has to do with us today. Other times it's crystal clear that the passage has direct application. Today is one of those times. This message today is a direct parallel of the whole redemptive story. In a sense, it's a summary of the entire gospel story. So once again, we see in an ancient prophecy that Jesus the Savior is present and active. So I'm going to read Zechariah 3, and you can follow on the screen or in your own Bible. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So once again, this passage should first remind us of how miserable we are in our sin without Christ. Number two, remind us of how he cleansed us. And number three, remind us to keep ourselves set apart for him by honoring his word. So first of all, we're reminded how miserable we are in our sin without Christ. Joshua is a priest, a representative of the people. And in this passage, what is said and done to Joshua is a representation of what is done for all believers in Jesus Christ. You see here what we could call a courtroom scene, or maybe it's just a kingdom scene to be more direct. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. Who remembers who the angel of the Lord is? It's Jesus. And Joshua is being accused by Satan. Satan's always accusing us. He comes at us with two big lies. The first lie is when he tempts us. He tells us, "Oh, the sin won't matter. You won't get caught. You'll stop before you get too far. Go ahead, just this once, you can do the sin." And then after we fall for that temptation, his role changes from tempter to accuser. The same sin he told us wouldn't matter, he will say now, precludes us from receiving God's grace. He tells us our sin makes us ineligible for God's kingdom. He tells us that since we sinned, we may as well give up altogether because we've ruined any chance we have for salvation. It's ironic, isn't it? On the one hand, he tells us the sin isn't so bad when he's tempting us with it. On the other hand, he will bring it up over and over in his role as accuser, trying to bring us low and into despair. Satan's always been the accuser, and here he is accusing Joshua. Remember, Joshua is a representation of all Israel, and in our context, a representation of us. And the accuser is not always wrong, by the way. We have a sin nature. We do make mistakes. We are not perfect. So sometimes his accusations are not wrong in the sense that we're guilty, but in accordance with one who has received the gift of salvation through Jesus, he's wrong to accuse, because Christ has cleansed us. And this is why Satan is rebuked here. And we're going to get back to that shortly. Now, Joshua's sin is represented by filthy garments. The language of being dirty and in need of cleansing is found throughout the Bible. In fact, the language at times is rather harsh. And the point we are to take is that our sin is ugly. It is reprehensible. Compared with the standard God had in mind at the creation, we fall pathetically short. We have wicked hearts, the Bible says. And to really understand the grace of God, we need to understand our standing before him. And if we were to stand alone and not with our advocate, Jesus Christ, to have a proper view of the value of our advocate, we need to understand how much trouble we were in and how we would be unable to make our own defense. Only when we get this through our heads, can we really appreciate and have proper gratitude for the grace of God? And as Martin Luther pointed out in his first thesis, this needs to happen daily. So let's see what the scripture says about sin. Here's one spot in Isaiah 64:6. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." In this passage, Isaiah is saying we've all become like one who is unclean. Paul said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the witness of all of Scripture. But not only have we become unclean, Isaiah says, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So our sin cannot be wiped away by any deeds we do. We could smile. We can buy people lunch. We could fundraise for wells to be dug in foreign countries. We could even share the gospel with others. None of those deeds can save us from our sin. In fact, they are a polluted garment. And I realize this may be politically incorrect, but a Hebrew reader of Isaiah in that original language would have read this, and in that language it says, our righteous deeds are like a dirty menstrual cloth. In our language today, it would be like saying, your good works are a dirty napkin. Some of you are shocked that I would say that from the pulpit, but and by the way, a preacher should never say things just to be shocking or get a response or to pique interest. But Isaiah did use this language. And he was speaking for God as a prophet. Clearly, God wants us to think for a moment about how bad our sin is and how worthless our deeds are when it comes to cleansing sin. No deeds can do this. No action on our part can save us. Just as a dirty cloth is not going to make anything clean, our deeds cannot absolve us of our sinful deeds that we've done. So no action on our part can save us. We are utterly despicable in our sin from God's view unless a proper sacrifice can be made in our place, one so perfect that it would permanently cleanse us. What sacrifice could do this? Who can get off the hook of their sin? Who will step forward and save us? Some of you may still be sitting here caught up in the fact that I would dare say menstrual from the pulpit. Well, I'm not trying to offend. What I'm trying to do is understand how my sins offend God. Ezekiel 36:16-17, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Again, God sees sin as ugly. So ugly language is used to show that. And as crass as we may find this, our sin is much worse. As offended as we may be at the political incorrectness of this prophetic passage, how much more is God offended by our personal sins and the sins of a nation quickly spiraling down the moral gutter? We should understand by now that our sin is a huge problem. On our own, we can't take any steps that would help our problem. On our own, we're like Joshua standing before God with the accuser ready with his list of sins we've committed, and we stand there looking miserable in our disgusting, dirty clothes. What way do we have out of this predicament? How can we endure the accusations of Satan? And how can we lift our head knowing we have failed God and have nothing better to expect than his awful judgment? I hope we've realized by now how serious our sin is. And I hope we've come to realize our need for repentance. When we come to that realization, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, our advocate, our substitute, our redeemer, kinsman, steps into the scene. We should have known he would come. We should have listened to the prophets who promised that the Messiah would come. But let's finish this Ezekiel passage, because it starts out sort of ugly, but in the end, it's what the Greek said, euangelion, which means evangel, good news. I'm going to read now the whole passage, beginning where I started a moment ago. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my own great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, who through you, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. What great news. In our main passage, Joshua is clothed with new clothes. Who will clothe us? Like the prodigal son, when he realized his awful sin, his detestable condition, and in the repentant state of his heart, returned to his father. What did the father do? He took off the dirty pig-stained garments of his son, and he clothed him not just in a robe, in the best robe. God does the same for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 1, starting at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Once again, from this passage in Zechariah chapter 3, this passage should remind us how miserable we are in our sins without Christ. It should remind us of how he cleansed us, and finally remind us how to keep ourselves set apart for him by honoring his word. Now we see that this cleansing is done, and then we see an if-then statement. An if-then statement is a logical statement. And if you ever took a class in logic or even geometry or algebra, you know about if-then statements. An if-then statement says, if the first thing is, the second thing is. Simple way to start algebra goes something like this. If A equals B, then B equals A. Then you might get a little more complex. It might be A, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Another if-then could be like sometimes when we have a kid's thing going on and if there's a child misbehaving, we have a rule. If you get three strikes, then we call your parents to come and bring you home. It's an if-then statement. So in verse 7, we see an if-then statement. Joshua is told to walk in God's ways and keep his charge. If he does so, there's a then. Then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Who are those standing there? The heavenly host. If Joshua does God's will, then he will have access to heaven itself. God tells Joshua he must walk in his ways. This may remind you of many exhortations of Paul, including Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So Joshua was told to walk in God's way, just as Paul tells us to walk in a way worthy of our calling. Our good behavior as Christians is not to earn salvation or to attain righteousness, as we saw earlier. Our righteousness, our own righteousness, is downright disgusting. Instead, our response to the grace of God is to live according to his word. And in this vision, Joshua and his friends are given a sign. And that coming will be the branch, with a capital B, by the way. The branch will do something that will take away all the iniquity of the land in a single day. Well, I'd like to know more about this branch. Let's take a look at what Scripture says. The branch, by the way, is Christ. But Zechariah was not the only prophet to use this language. Isaiah used it in Isaiah chapter 11. He said, "Though there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Again, in Isaiah chapter 4, starting at verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." And Jeremiah warns of shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep, but the branch will be raised up. Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and dwell and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." The branch is Jesus. He completes the prophecies in part and will soon complete them in full. He is the one who silences the accuser, Satan. He is the one who removes our filthy garments and replaces them with pure vestments. He is the one who removed the iniquity of the land in one day. Do you put your faith in him? Do you trust this promise is true? Does the word of God speak to you this morning? We who have received Christ are accepted by God. We have been clothed in righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, because our own righteousness is a disgusting, dirty cloth. If we can realize how filthy we were, then we can live in a daily repentance and remain in the grace of God, just as Luther pointed out. If we can realize how clean he has made us, then we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and though we stumble, we can ignore the accusations of Satan and look to the promises of the risen Savior. It is Christ who silences our accuser, Christ who puts new garments on us, Christ who sets us apart, and Christ who advocates for us. He appoints the Holy Spirit to seal us. He fills us with the Holy Spirit to empower us, and he gives the Holy Spirit to comfort us. And all of this is done, as the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verse 22, it's not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. Rejoice that Christ silences Satan for you. Rejoice that Christ clothes you in his righteousness. Rejoice that he sets you apart. Rejoice that he appoints the Holy Spirit to seal you. Rejoice that he fills you with the Holy Spirit to empower you. Rejoice that he gives you the Holy Spirit to comfort you. But remember that he doesn't do it to glorify you and I, but to glorify the Father. It's to his mighty name, to his fame, to his honor that we should live our lives. We're a blessed people who have received Christ. We are a blessed people who love his word. We are a blessed people who have his Holy Spirit. We are a blessed people who are clothed in righteousness from above. We're a blessed people who know Satan is already defeated. We're a blessed people who are willing to be accountable to one another in our faith. We're a blessed people who live in unity in the body of Christ. We're a blessed people when we offer him our love and service to his church. We are blessed when we gather to worship him. We are blessed when we are insulted because of our love for him. We're blessed in every way, and more important than all these, we are blessed with the blessed hope of eternal life in the care and presence of Christ, our coming King. Are you ready? Will he find you waiting in expectation, always evaluating your readiness, always killing the old self, always fighting the spiritual battle? Are you preparing for the way of the Lord? Are you proclaiming the gospel to every creature? Are you making disciples? Are you staying close to the Savior in prayer and reading of his word? Many preachers conclude their sermon with something they call marching orders. This is the application of the sermon. Today's sermon has been thoroughly preached. We are to remember our fallenness in order that we stay in a readiness for his coming, a constant attitude of repentance. We are to gratefully realize how Christ makes us clean and take action to remain clean and to continue cleansing our garments in preparation for his coming. And we are to realize that there are many if-then statements in Scripture. How will we know them if we've never read it? We must be in the Word and in prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. So your marching orders for today, forward. March. When we had our Heart of the Warrior group, there was a phrase from a movie called The Gladiator you might have seen, but the writer of that study adopted it into the study, strength and honor. Strength and honor comes only from Christ. But if you can grasp this, my friends, that no matter what the accuser is standing there saying, if you are in Christ, he rebukes the accuser on your behalf. He's your advocate. And he replaces your filth with his own righteousness. So don't let any accuser convince you of anything that opposes the gospel which you've heard this morning. And be encouraged in your faith so that you can move forward and make yourself ready daily by bringing yourself before God, repenting of your sins, and turning back to Christ again and again, because he has taken care of all of what we need spiritually. Please grasp that. I have used this passage before when I've counseled people who were discouraged that they thought they failed too much in the faith to come forward again. Even a friend of mine that was a pastor, and I sent him this passage. I said, remember Zechariah 3, what Joshua the priest experienced as a representative of what we experience in Christ. And let no one tell you that his righteousness is not sufficient for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for your message. Thank you for the encouragement of your scripture. Thank you for the spiritual blessings you lavish upon us, Lord. Thank you that you have given us encouragement this morning, and our souls are soaring as we consider, Lord, how you have remade us, how you have taken the filth away and replaced it with the righteousness of Christ for all those who put faith in him. Lord, let no one walk out of this room, if they are one of yours, thinking that they can't make it. But rather, Lord, I pray you would, by your Spirit, encourage their spirits, that they have everything to look forward to in Christ as you continually remake us in your image. May we be submitted to your will, and may we partner with you, Lord, in the work you've called us to do to grow in the faith. With your help, Lord, and we need your help, may you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.